Continuing in our Revelation study, we're going to finish chapter 2, finally, tonight. And I'm not going to review what we've done before. Please get the tapes. We've been doing each church separately because there seemed to be so much riches there that I just couldn't resist. Tonight we're going to look at Thyatira. And if you have been keeping a notebook, which I hope, if not, start now, we'll be in this a long time. Keep all your sheets and bring them each week with a pen and your Bible and then some extra paper, because I cannot possibly write all the notes on this little sheet at all. And there's a lot of other things that I say that it's good. I think some people can't take notes, and I appreciate that, and that's fine. But I also am interested in training you in study habits, in reading your word, and in listening to the word. And just start in little baby steps, because the Lord is faithful. And as you write something and listen and see it, you've got three reinforcements to it, and or going back over the study during the week or listening to the tape again. These are all helpful ways in developing your listening. If you did bring your sheets, then way back in the beginning of the seven churches, I gave you a map of where those cities actually were, so you could take a little look at the location of Thyatira. And I don't want, you know, just to get a relation to the rest of them. And you probably should do that each week, because we have three more churches left after this, so that you see where they are in relation to each other and that they were real places. This period, remember, we've been talking about this churches on four levels. It existed in John's day, and then it exists as a type of church history, a period from the beginning of the early church up to today, and then it's churches in general that apply even today to the problems today, and then our own lives, and because we're the church, how to look and examine ourselves, which is how we need to apply it. Thyatira then historically is from 606 to 1520. That's a long period there. Remember, the others were about 300 years. And this is from 606 to 1520, and it includes the beginning, remember, of Constantine in the last church age, the beginning of Catholicism and the papacy and the Roman church. That develops heavily in this period of the 900 years that we're talking about. And in most of that time is what we call the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages. And, you know, what? So it kind of tells you about this church, that the light is getting dimmer in the churches. This city is very insignificant. You know, we talked about the grand things about some of these other places. There's nothing too much to say about Thyatira. It wasn't that important politically. It wasn't that important in the church of the day. But it gets the longest letter. Notice that's verses 18 through 29, so I'm not going to read them all and then go back because of time tonight, since it is such a long section. So we'll take it as we go, I think. And it was famous for commerce. It was really a trading city, and it was believed that this city had more guilds, trade guilds, than any other Asian city in all of Asia Minor. It had guilds for pottery, it had tanners, weavers, robe makers, and dyers. It was very famous for the fabric that it made, and two particular colors of fabric, red and purple. And the water in Thyatira was said to be extra special and helped the dyeing of the cloth. It seemed that no one else could make these two brilliant colors like Thyatira. The scarlet cloth is the one you always see fezzes, the like Shriners hats, that red, like a turkey red. And then the purple of royalty. Now, purple was a very, very desirable color and very difficult to obtain. They could only obtain it by from the shells of what is the name of that fish? It's a shellfish. Anyway, I can't remember. But from that, the shellfish shell, you could get drop by drop of the dye that would make the purple. And we meet somebody very, very famous. If you'll hold your place in Revelation and turn to Acts 16, chapter 16 of Acts. There's a famous person from Thyatira in Acts. So Acts 16, verse 14. And I'm going to back up to 13. Paul is on his journeys now, right? So Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. So there was a group that would gather to pray at this river here. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted hither. It was a women's prayer group. And verse 14 of chapter 16. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, you see, which worshipped God, heard us. So they were there worshipping God, but they didn't have the full revelation. So a group of women gathered there worshipping God. And they heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. None of us can come to Christ except the Lord open our heart. I pray for my father right now. And she attended unto things which were spoken of by Paul. So she heard this preaching of Paul, and she just listened and listened and listened. She is the first convert in Europe. Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. And verse 15, and when she was baptized, so she heard, she believed, and she was baptized. Okay. And her household, I claim that, Lord. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So it was like she invited them to live with her and to have the meetings there. And there's some scholars that believe that she really was responsible for the growth of the church in that area. She worked alongside of Paul. And so Lydia is from Thyatira, and she was into commerce and trading. She was probably one of the leaders of the guild, or she wouldn't have been traveling like that. So I thought you'd be interested in that. It'll help you to remember Thyatira. Thyatira is a city that exists in the province of Lydia. So some people think that all the women, like all the from that area, were called Lydia, and that might not have been her name because she was a Lydian, but nobody knows this thing or not. But she is from Lydia, the province. And they were famous for that purple cloth that they manufactured. Many of the women from that province did that. And the shellfish is named Murex, I found it, M-U-R-E-X. That doesn't mean anything to me at the moment. Okay, let us look now at the church starting at verse 18 of chapter 2 in Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Oh, this does not look good. Because we talked about these symbols before, that his eyes of fire, fire and brass were judgment. They represent judgment. And that also his eyes can see into our very soul. And we stand naked before him, and they are all knowing, they are all seeing. So he comes to this church, he says, I see what you're doing. I see everything. And I have come to judge. His eyes are ever searching, always piercing the flaming eyes of Jesus look into the very heart of the Thyatiran church. Sometimes I think, remember how Peter denied the Lord three times? And on that third time, he was in the same room as Jesus. And Jesus just looked up, and their eyes met. And I think of it like this sometimes too. How Peter knew, and how Jesus knew. And just that look. And so don't forget that God can see everything. And therefore, be open and vulnerable to him. But this looks like Jesus is disturbed with this church at Thyatira. And let's go on. Verse 19, he says, I know thy works. And it is like our Lord, and as I say, we should learn from this. He says the good things first. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. Thy works twice. God does not use things twice very often. So notice that when he does, that's important. It's important if he only said it once, but when he doubles up, and when he doubles up in the same sentence too, that's very powerful. It's worth noting. And so this church is into works. Now we know that Ephesus was too, but it seems like it's going to be contrasted, because let's just look for a second at verse 23. He says the last part of that, according to your works. There it is again, three times in the 11 verses. And he says in verse 26, he that keeps my works. So you see there's a contrast there that you can look at again this week. But nevertheless, he's praising them for these things. And yet it seems to be, if you look at verse 24, he says, but unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, it looks like there's just some of them that are good. Most of them are corrupt. And so he is praising, in verse 19, those faithful few in the middle of this church. Okay, and he says, In verse 19, when he is praising these people who are faithful for their good things, and he says, and the last to be more than the first, he means that the latest works that they have done are even more than the first works that they have done. Unlike Ephesus, who left their love, it seems like they're continuing to be faithful. Verse 20. That notwithstanding, but I have a few things against thee, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. We're going to spend the majority of the night on this verse. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer. Suffer means tolerate. You tolerate, you permit, you allow this woman Jezebel. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. What do we permit? What do we allow? What do we tolerate in our lives that shouldn't be there? But this church tolerates Jezebel. And it says that they commit fornication. Fornication is from the Greek word porneia. Now, that sounds vaguely familiar. We get our word pornography from that. So actually, the word fornication includes all pornography. We sometimes just want to limit it to sex outside of marriage, which it is, but it's any and all sexual perversion and all sexual sins, adultery, fornication, bestiality, incest, molestation, homosexuality, on and on and on. It's any serious breach in sexual morality. And it is also used symbolically for those who forsake the one true God for pagan worship. Because we are married to Jesus, therefore when we worship other gods, when we put other things first in our life, we are in spiritual adultery, or we are in fornication. So the words used in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation the same. It refers on the physical level and in the spiritual level as to our faithfulness to God. We're going to look at a few verses tonight. Well, who is this Jezebel? Suffer this woman Jezebel. And, you know, scholars argue, was it a real woman at the time? Is it symbolic? Is it this? Well, I believe let's let it be everything. And always the literal first. So it probably may not have been her real name, and maybe it was. But there was a real woman. Some people say it was a whole cult at that time who was spreading error into the church. But I want to look first at the original Jezebel, and then we'll know, well, what kind of action does she get involved in, and then we can all repent at the end of the day. The original Jezebel led her husband Ahab, remember that name, king of Israel, into Baal worship and murder. I picked a few little pictures of some Baal worship for the top of your sheet. And you get the idea of the two things, the two sins here that are mentioned in that verse, which are fornication and worship, eating things sacrificed to idols, which we're going to develop. So it's the idol worship and the sexual sin, which are the two, you know, main categories of Thyatira. And these are the sins of Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. So she wasn't a believer. She was formerly, her dad, the king, was a priest of Astarte. That is, you know, the main queen of Babylon, queen of heaven, all of her names, Diana, whoever we want to call her. And he obtained his throne by murdering his predecessor. So since we know all about ancestral stuff, you know, we can see these things coming down in the family line. Ahab's marriage to her was the first marriage, really, in Israel to a heathen princess. I mean, Solomon had many wives, but this was another order of things. This was really a turning point in the moral history of Israel. The apostasy of Israel became much more deadly after this. Her husband was a very weak character. And so we can use the term Ahab to mean a very weak man who allows himself to be controlled by Jezebel or a strong woman. We all have these things in us to a degree. So we have to look at that. But Ahab was a tool in her hands. I want to look at some of the Jezebel scriptures. Go back to 1 Kings. It's way back. 1 Kings, after Samuel, chapter 16, verse 30. First Kings 16:30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And that's saying a lot. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And we see in that name that Baal right there. It's almost like saying son of Baal, probably. This was her dad. Daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So she drew him right over to Baal worship. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he built a temple right near God's temple, so to speak. And he made it a focal point. And Ahab made a grove. And those are on the mountaintops, the forests where pagan worship, orgies, totem poles were carved, and all sorts of abominations, and worship to pagan gods, because they believed that being on the mountaintops you were higher and therefore closer to the heavens, and it's still going on today. And that's what a grove means when you see it in Scripture, or high place. And they're interchangeable. And the grove had all these totem poles carved, fertility symbols, phallic symbols, trees cut, nymphs dancing around them, druid worship, all this stuff. It's all fertility stuff, actually. But, you know, you get the idea. So Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's where we first meet Jezebel. I can't do all the chapters, so I encourage you to read more. Now we're going to go on to chapter 18, verse 13. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Here we learn that Jezebel slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. She did not like the worship of Israel. She did not like the culture of Israel. And she was going to wipe it out. And so she killed all the priests, or tried to kill all the true prophets of God. She tried to exterminate them and start Baal worship. Baal was the sun god, and got it on a grand scale. She was probably, most likely, a high priestess who led in the slaughters and in the sexual worship of the god of Baal. In the Bible stories, we learn that there were 450 priests of Baal sitting at her table and 400 prophets. So that's quite a gang. She was such a powerful queen that even Elijah fled to escape her threat. And that's in chapter 19, verse 1. Remember that wonderful scene on the top of Mount Carmel, and when the priests of Baal were slaughtered, and total victory, because Elijah asked for all the priests to come, and then he killed them all. And then Ahab, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Ooh. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant. He ran. So she's a powerful woman. We won't get into all that. And we also learn, let's go to chapter 21. Read all the story, but we'll look at chapter 21. I'm going to read all of that. But you remember that when Elijah said, I only am left who doesn't worship Baal, and God said there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, that's not many. In the whole kingdom of the tribes of northern Israel, only 7,000 were faithful. It kind of gives you an idea of the Thyatira church, too. God does keep his remnant, even in the midst of the corruption. But what I'm saying is she swept through Israel with her pollution. And that's the point. And that's why this woman is called Jezebel, the one in Thyatira. Let's look at chapter 21 and see what happens to her. And it came to pass after these things, this is another wonderful thing she does, that Naboth of Jezreel had a vineyard which was in Jezreel by the palace of the king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near my house. Now, Ahab was a spoiled brat too. But anyway, there's one guy who has land next to the palace named Naboth. And the king, Ahab, asked for that land for an herb garden. Okay? And because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than that. Or if it seem good to you, I will give you the worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee. See, the land was passed down by within families, and he didn't want to give up his inheritance. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. He's pouting. He's depressed. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that you eat no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You see her control. You see her power. You see how he's nothing. Okay? How's she going to do it? Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, control, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, sons of the devil, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, You did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. This is her plan. She writes letters to all the heads of the city, like in a religious thing, fast. This thing is so terrible. It's so heavy. Proclaim a fast. And she says, Naboth blasphemed God, blasphemed the king, and so he has to be stoned. Nice gal, huh? Verse 11. And the men of the city, even the elders and nobles who were in the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and it was written in the letters which she had sent them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they, you know, all he did was say no to King Ahab, right? Then they carried him forth out of the city, stoned him with stones, and he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Woo. That's what we're dealing with. This is the kind of person we're dealing with. And then go to verse 23. Of course, who did see? God saw. And read all the verses in between, because he sends the prophet Elijah to announce to Ahab what's going to happen. And I'm just going to read the last part of it. Verse 23. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. She gets the credit. So let her policy is pretty gruesome. Let's go to 2 Kings. Well, her father murdered to get what he wanted, and she did no less. 2 Kings 9. Read the whole chapter. This is how she dies. But we'll do some of it. 2 Kings 9, verse 22. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, Is it peace, Jehu? Actually, what happened, her corruption spread even into Judah and Jerusalem. Now there was Baal worship in Jerusalem, because in all this time in between, all of this pollution spread. And now Jehu is the, and Joram are two sons, but one's in northern, one's in southern. Joram saw Jehu and said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of your mother..." Whoredom is a word for harlotry, sexual fornication, the same thing that we're seeing in Thyatira. And it meant physical, sexual sin, and spiritual, because she worshipped Baal and was unfaithful to the true God. So it's her whoredoms, physical and spiritual. "The whoredoms of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcrafts are so many." So it is involved in Satanism. It is witchcraft. She was a witch. She was a high priestess. Verse 30. "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it." Now she knows he's coming to kill her. Okay? What does she do? Does she repent? Does she, you know, what does she do? It's so, such a perfect picture of her heart. "Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face. And she teared her head, attired, fixed her hair, in other words, and looked out the window." She got all prettied up. She put on her makeup. She put on her fancy hairdo. Again, was this allurement, enticement, witchcraft, sorcery. And when these, it says painted her face, you know, like the Egyptians. And, well, we do it today, too, to a degree, with rouge, with the mascara, the under the eye, especially deep and protruded, like we think of Cleopatra, exaggerated eye makeup, and that is associated with witchcraft. It is, because Jezebel shows us that. So it's something we have to pray about the Lord for, the proper look at makeup and so on. But if you do see the extreme thing, it's usually witchcraft involved. And people who've been in witchcraft should probably just abandon the mascara bit and all. But here she is. She paints herself up and stands in the window. Now, maybe she thought that she would allure, you know, be able to win him over and seduce him and avert her death, trying witchcraft till the end. So she stands at the window. I lost my place. Okay. And as Jehu, I'm going to go through 31. "And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, 'Had Zimri peace who slew his master?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down." She's on top of the wall, you know. "And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot." He ran her over with his horse after they threw her over the wall. "And when she was come in, when he was come in, he did eat and drink." He was glad to do it, I guess. "And said, 'Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" That was what I read you earlier. "And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so they shall not say, 'This is Jezebel.'" That was her end. And we're going to see in Thyatira that death is promised for the children of Jezebel in like manner. And for the sins of Jezebel, we can expect judgment. And if we don't repent, death. I picked a couple other scriptures to show you this whoredom idea that is carried on through the Bible. So Jeremiah 4:30. So you get the idea what I'm trying to say a little more deeply. Yeah. Jeremiah, it's after Isaiah. Some nights the Bible just doesn't cooperate. Jeremiah 4:30. "And when you are spoiled, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, though you rent your face with painting. In vain you shall make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. I just thought it was too perfect to go along with the Jezebel thing and to show the broader symbolism of what we're trying to say. And we cannot cover over these sins in the church or in our life. We cannot paint our face because the eyes of fire see all things and judge them. And that's what we have to be aware of. It's not a fearsome thing, but it is a fearful thing, the fear of God. You know, knowing who He is and His holiness should turn our feet from sin to holiness out of this fear. That's the fruit of the fear of God. And then if you can find Nahum, it's in the Minor Prophets after Daniel. I always say I'm going to learn these Minor Prophets in order, make up some kind of memory thing, but I never do it. It's after Micah. Nahum 3:4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. This is speaking of Nineveh. But, and read the whole thing because there's even more. But you see the carry on through of what we're talking about, the whoredoms and the judgment for it. You cannot be unfaithful to God and get away with it. Praise God. He will judge us and He will try to draw us back. So, Jezebel, we'll get back in Revelation, I think. Not sure. Jezebel is used symbolically. Now, she could have been and probably was a real woman, and she probably was the leader of a whole cult. I don't doubt that. But she's also symbolic of getting someone, a false teacher who gets the believer away from the truth and gets them to commit spiritual fornication. Because, and they will come at you your whole walk. But you know, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. That's why it's so important to know it. And the Holy Spirit to tell us when we're being deceived. And we pray for that. Lord, that I would know. And that I do want to be faithful to you. But I ask you to lead me and guide me. And I'll give up whatever you ask me. That's the price. When He tells you, this has got to go. It's got to go. It says that Jezebel, in that verse, she calls, let's read it again, not verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer, you allow, you tolerate, you permit, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, so people will come in sheep's clothing, but they'll be wolves. They'll call themselves prophets of God, prophetesses of God, pastors, teachers, and so on. But they won't be of your God. They will be prophetesses or teachers of another. Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. So you see, she's leading away people. Usually you will notice that, not always though, but some, if the false teacher comes into the body, they will usually take people one by one rather than in a group. You can have it from the pulpit, though. You can have that mass sorcery through the pastor. But usually the wolf will come in one by one. He can convince people. But it's harder in a whole group to lie. Because usually they'll lie what you want to hear. So they take one by one. So she has come in. She's teaching and seducing. And there's that word seduction. In all its senses. Physical and spiritual seduction. Get you off the track. That's why it's dangerous to get out of fellowship. And it's not a commandment of legalism, thou shalt join a church and become a member, but just gather together with the saints. Keep yourself accountable to someone who's a spiritual father or mother to you. Gather with people of a pure heart to praise and worship and study the word and so on, in whatever form it takes, because it's the lone sheep the wolf goes for. And you're so open to deception. It doesn't start out that way. You know, it's like the overused analogy, probably. If you tried to get a frog to jump into boiling water, he wouldn't. He would jump out. But they've proved it. If you put a frog in cool water and you put a Bunsen burner underneath, just a little flame from a laboratory, you know, and you heat that water just ever so slowly, he will not jump out. He'll die. He'll fry. And so it is with this kind of thing. If you just kind of hang around, it's a little bit here, a little bit there, so you don't notice, and pretty soon it's death because you're over here in spiritual adultery. So I fear that. So we should all fear that. So she's teaching and seducing. She got the church into idolatry and sexual sin, worshiping of other idols. So she's used as a type of false teacher. Also, she is a type of the Church of Rome. Does that mean no Catholics can be saved? Does that mean there aren't believers in the Catholic Church? No, no, and no. Does that mean we excommunicate Catholics? Is that, you know, none of the above. But we need to know the doctrines of the cults, or the false, or whatever is not true, and to be able to rightly divide the word in all cases. Since we're in historically the church of the papal growth, from, you know, the Pope begins back in the last church that we studied, and Rome is getting strong in this period and still remains strong today. So it does represent the Church of Rome, where we saw the beginning last time in Pergamos. The marriage of the church in the world, or the marriage of the church to Babylon, paganism, idolatry, witchcraft, sorceries, so on, merge, so that it's like woven and you can't tell the difference. Today, the same thing just takes a new name, New Age. But, you know, almost the same things in another guise. So it's not just the Catholic Church we're looking at. We're looking at the apostate church. But we could use her as a type for this merging into the papal church. People bow down to many idolatrous doctrines. I had a book here. Here we go. Just to give you an idea. If I can find it now. Since our time period was from 600 to 1500, I'm just going to read the doctrines that were added to the Catholic Church in those times. In the year 600, they added the Latin language for worship and prayer. In also prayers to Mary. That was the year 600. In the year 607, the title came Pope or Universal Bishop. This was Boniface III. That's where our period starts. 709, the kissing of the Pope's foot. 750, the power of the Pope on earth. 786, the worship of the cross, images, and relics that the council authorized. And the year 850, holy water with a pinch of salt, blessed by the priest. In the year 890, the worship of Saint Joseph. In the year 995, the canonization of dead saints. In the year 998, fasting on Friday and Lent. That's 11th century, the Mass as a sacrifice made mandatory. In the year 1079, the celibacy of the priesthood. In the year 1090, the rosary. And on, let's see, gives you an idea. And I said it went up to... In 1220, the adoration of the wafer in the communion, and so on. So you see, these were added. And that's what we're talking about. This pollution, this whoredom, this harlotry and sorcery of the fundamental true doctrine of the Bible. So that she represents that as well. Remember in the last study, and if you didn't get the tape, on the meat sacrifice to idols, we talked about how in that day the best meat was taken to sacrifice to the idols. And then there were big parties, because they didn't really sacrifice them. They just would, like, offer them. Maybe they'd burn some part of the animal or the hair of the animal, and then they'd have a big barbecue. And this was like the social event of the town. So it was like pressure not to join in, and also it was the best meat, you know. And so Jezebel says, I thought about doing a game like Simon Says, but I didn't get that far. Jezebel says, there's no harm in accepting the world's customs and the world's ways. Jezebel says that the standards of God clash with business interests and must be abandoned when things clash. Jezebel says, there's no harm in conforming to outward ritual and ceremony of the world. You know, our heart isn't really in it, so what does it matter if we go, if we do? That's what they were saying. Well, we can go to these feasts because we know we don't worship those idols, and we don't, so we can eat the meat and go to the party. What does it matter? It's just the outward. Our heart's not there. That's something that Jezebel says. Be careful of that one. Jezebel says there's no harm in conforming to the outward rituals of the world, and by being sensible in these things, we will win the heathen more easily. Yeah, that is a biggie. And I tell you, that is a big thing with Christian rock music, Christian rap music. I'm not saying it can't exist there, it isn't Christian, but beware, because it says we've got to look like, sound like the world, and if we do, we'll win them to Christ. But what are you winning them to? What is the convert? What is the fruit? I'm not saying all converts, many were converted that way who walk straight, but I'm just getting you to look at the tactics of the Jezebel that says, you know, if we do things like the world, so we can have Christian rock and they can wear these hairstyles and these clothes, and it really doesn't matter because we're God's children and we're singing about God anyway. Something to think about. I won't develop it. So we are warned from Thyatira that a church could be crowded. It could have lots of people. It could be bustling with activity. It doesn't mean it's godly, because they can be worshiping the wrong gods. Maybe they're there to be entertained instead of instructed. Maybe they're there to be soothed instead of challenged. One of our great televangelists, I shouldn't say our great, because he's not mine, he worships a different god. He says there is no such thing as sin, and if you tell people about sin, it'll depress them. So let's just talk about positive thinking, positive confession. You can be what you want to be and have all the money you want to have. Also, we need to look at it as sexual sin in our churches today, and the physical sense too, and from the pulpit, and from leadership, and we're seeing it, and God's, what is he doing? He's judging it. And he's shaking from the top on down. Idolatrous practices have pervaded the church services. Our churches need cleansing. So looking at Thyatira tonight, we want to direct ourselves to examine our church that we're in and also our own lives. We'll pick up with that. Let's go to 21 of chapter 2. This is our wonderful Lord. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Space. We'll use that word today. I need my space. But it's not quite that. He gave her time. Time to repent. I call this grace before judgment. And God always will. He always will. And he'll try first gently and then a little more harshly and a little more harshly. I don't know what the cutoff is in your life or how many times he'll come to you. I can't say God will always come 3 times or 5 times or 7 times before he spanks you or whatever. I can't say. But he gave Jezebel time to repent, and it says she did not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. You see the sexual imagery continuing. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Ooh, yes. Now, you can say that this is great trials, and it is. But is it also the great tribulation? The great tribulation, which you're going to know more about when we get on to the other chapters, the 7 years of terrible times that are written about in Revelation, which we'll get to after chapter 4, and the last 3.5 especially, are called the Great Tribulation. Is it a warning to the churches that are alive at the time of the end, who are in fornication, are in the world, are messing around, surfeiting and drunkenness, who are polluted, who are corrupted, who haven't cut clean, are they going to miss the rapture and be thrown into the tribulation? That doesn't mean they're not saved. But that's a price. It's a price I don't want to pay. Because even if God protected you in a bubble from all the plagues and destruction on the earth when 3/4 of the world died, would you want to watch it? No. And so anyway, I'm not saying it means that, but if you are pre-tribber, it is a scripture for meditation. Does it mean there will be people, Christians, in the church thrown into the Great Tribulation? I believe so. Does it mean they aren't real Christians? I don't believe so. God might use that to purify them. And then some may be found not to be true. But some may come through that fire. What a fire. But he is promising that if we don't repent, we're going to have trials. Okay? Now, when you're in trials, examine first your life. Examine some of these sins that we've been looking at in the churches. And if God pinpoints one, repent. And the trial will lift. You're in that trial for some reason. I wanted to look back at Jeremiah, so hold your place, just to show you again some of the imagery. And it's right after Isaiah. It's Jeremiah 3, verse 6. And the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? So Israel's in a state of backsliding like Thyatira, or like we can be in our lives. She has gone up on every high mountain. So there we see the high mountain again, the idolatry, the groves, the Baal worship, and its symbolism for spiritual fornication. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree. This is where they had sexual orgies, and the green trees were like carved. And there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn to me. That's the same word as repent. Repent means turn from the path of evil to the path of good. Turn to me, turn to God, I said. But she returned not. You see the parallel why I picked it. Same as Jezebel and Thyatira. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So, you know, Judah, who was somewhat holy, holier than the northern, they were polluted by it, by seeing it. And you know, if you hang around with, what does it say, corrupt company, then you get corrupt. Be careful who you're with. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. God's divorcing her. See the consistent imagery. She's married to God, but she committed adultery with other gods, so he had to put her away. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not. Even after I slaughtered the northern kingdom for their sin, Judah didn't catch on to the judgment, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. I don't know the whole meaning of that. And then chapter 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had committed When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. And isn't that so often true when God gives us everything we want, like in this country? This country has gone and committed adultery, far, far away from the beginning foundations of our nation, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Okay, we're back to verse 23 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read 22 again, though. Behold, I will cast her in a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. We've been learning to, even every time we are getting sick or have a pain in our body, repent. You'll find out how few things you actually have come upon you and your family. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. The ultimate judgment is death for these things. And like I say, the demons are loosed on you when you sin for judgment in hopes that you repent. And if you don't repent, then they ultimately kill you. Now, her children means to me of all who pursue her doctrines. Anyone who's in spiritual harlotry, fornication, idolatry, are her children. False teaching, deception, and have moved away from the fundamental truths of the faith. Fundamentalism is a dirty word. It's going to get to be a stoning word. A dirty word. A word for they'll kill you for. But we must line up with fundamentalism, the fundamentals of the faith, and nothing compromised, because those children of Jezebel will be killed. The ultimate death, too. The second death. So Jezebel's a spiritual mother to all those who pursue her doctrines. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. That's God's fiery eyes again, trying and searching your heart. Reins means your innermost mind. It's an old King James word. It really means the kidneys, but that's where they thought the seat of the personality and the soul was. The reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That, remember, that's something we don't want. If we're judged by our works, we don't match up. But unto you, verse 24, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. You see, there's a remnant who didn't follow Jezebel, and God always has his remnant. So today, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. People don't exactly know what depths of Satan is, but I decided the best was the cults and the Gnostics and the heretics who were in Thyatira were saying the depths of God. And that's what every cult does, or every witchcraft group. They say, we have the deep secrets. We have the true knowledge of God. You know, the mysteries of God. The depths. And God is being sarcastic. When you have those depths, you have nothing but the depths of Satan, as they call it. I will, or maybe that cult in that day really had that phrase, and they really were into the witchcraft and the depths of Satan. But anyway, verse 25, he tells these faithful ones, but that which you have already. Now, we learn what they had already, their charity, their good works for Christ, their service, their faith, their patience. Hold fast till I come. That's, I think, a great word for today. Hold fast to his word, hold fast to Jesus, hold fast to the truth till he come. Don't let anything get you off that narrow path. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end. So there's two things we're commanded to do. Hold fast till I come and keep my works till the end. My works contrasted to your works. And these are the works we want. Works which Jesus commands and which are the fruit of his Spirit. And you know what? You can't judge that in someone else's life very easily. You can be deceived. You can be looking at flesh works or law works or witchcraft works or something else that looks good from the outside, you know, but the heart is wrong or God didn't tell him to do it. So just be faithful to your call and to what Jesus tells you to do. And the fruit of it will be peace, love, patience, the fruit of his spirit to go along with it. We're not into legalism. It's the opposite. So hold fast and keep his works unto the end, and to him I will give power over the nations. None of this witchcraft power, folks. We're going for the real power. No sorceries here. We're going to have power over the nations. Do you believe it? I mean, it's incredible to believe, but God's word can't lie. And he says, and he, or she, put your own name in there, shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. We will be ruling nations. And it says, of course, rule, we looked at that in Jehovah Rohi, is shepherd, shall shepherd. You shall shepherd the nations. But the rod of iron, remember the rod and the staff. It will be tough, though. If the Old Testament law is any indication, sin is sin. As vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So some of the nations will be destroyed, you know, at Christ's coming, and some of the works of darkness will be shattered. And I will give him the morning star. These are some of the promises to the overcomer in Thyatira. The morning star is Jesus. Look at Revelation 22:16. Almost the end of the book. We'll get there someday. Revelation 22:16. Jesus have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then you can go back to Numbers. We won't do it now. To look at Jesus as the star. In some of your translations, if it's not King James, there's an Isaiah scripture, I think it's Isaiah 14, that talks about Satan when he was in pride and he lifted, I will be like the Most High, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. It talks about Satan's fall for pride. And it says, O Lucifer, the morning star. That's why I hate any other translations. And it's not right. Because the morning star is Jesus, not Lucifer. He's the day star. It's a completely different thing. Okay. The morning star is Jesus. So there are a lot of lessons here to be learned tonight from this message. And sin is hateful in God's eyes. And sooner or later, he will deal with it. A lot of churches today will not discipline. They will not stomp on sin. They will not discipline their members, but God will. They should, but God will. If the sin is gone, it will not go unpunished. Our challenge is to keep very short accounts with God. Every day to let the Holy Spirit examine our hearts, forgive, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Lord, search my heart, and if there be any wicked way in me, take it from me. Take the person, the place, the thing from me. Let it go. And it's encouraging that God will keep the remnant. If you are faithful, he is faithful. Even in the most perverse, perverted circumstance, God will keep his faithful and reward them. And I love that. That is a real encouragement. And that no matter how many people turn against the faithful, they will be kept by God. And you know they were having a lot of pressure with all these trade guilds, these parties, the sexual sin. We say that we have pressure like no one else has ever had, but that's not true. And so they stayed faithful, and so must we. So I wrote a few questions. Have you become polluted with heathen practices? Are you worshiping heathen gods? Have you embraced New Age doctrines? And I tell you, it's in the Christian church, and so it's easy to think they're Christian. You need the Holy Spirit to show you. Is there actual sexual sin or perversion in your life? Are you still looking like the world? Do you have their ways and their customs? Have you compromised? Have you committed spiritual adultery? And I want you to focus on those this week, but and this may throw you off track. It's so powerful that, are you a Jezebel? You know, that we could start thinking about that and forget all the other, and I don't want to do that. Are you dominant? Do you believe in women's lib, female dominance? Do you use witchcraft? Now, witchcraft is any manipulation of another human being. Do you do it by crying, teasing, withdrawing sexual favors? Are you a good manipulator? Do you usurp your husband's authority if you're married? And then, you know, one question that struck me as I went through, is it destroying your children? The answer is yes, if you're doing it. Just as Jezebel's children had death on them, so your children watching this out-of-balance thing with a dominant mother in the church or in the family life, out of whack, out of kilter, the children will be devastated. There's a lot that Wynne Worley writes about the Jezebel spirit. You can cast it out of yourself. But I just thought I'd read this little prayer and you can assent in your heart since we're on tape. But I'll read this. In the church today, God is calling for a return to biblical submission, discipleship. If you have been practicing unsuspected witchcraft, dominating your husband, pastor, children, friends, or prayer group, there are charismatic witches, Derek Prince says. You can be a religious witch, and then you dominate by prophecy and by your prayers, and you manipulate, and they're not really from God. Repent at once and renounce this evil force in Jesus' name. If you realize you've been under this bondage for any length of time, renounce it at once and sever the wicked cords that bind you in unscriptural servitude to the one who dominates you. Maybe you're under the influence of a Jezebel, a mother, or a pastor, or someone, and you just need to sever those ties. Here's a prayer which has been helpful. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the shepherd of my soul. I confess and renounce as sin everything I've ever done to manipulate, dominate, and control other people. I hate and renounce the foul Jezebel spirit and claim deliverance from them, from it, in Jesus' name. And there's more to that, but that's the gist of it. So I thought that was worthy of including in the list. And God has given you space to repent. It is near the end. He is coming soon. And we need to judge ourselves under the power of the Spirit now. No human, you know, I told you and there's sin in your life. But under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you ask Him. And don't turn there, but I'm going to close with 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And what that's saying is, if we let the Holy Spirit convict us and we judge ourselves and repent, we're not judged by Jesus. We don't have those trials and tribulations for that sin. But when we are judged because by Jesus or chastened by God to cleanse us of these things, then we're not condemned with the world, which is thrown into the great tribulation and then the second death. So think about it more. So what have you been tolerating, putting up with, permitting that's sinful in your life or that's idolatrous or in others? Jerry McGee talks about bowing down to demons and idols in other people's lives because they're controlling you with their Jezebel spirit. And so you're permitting others' sin in your life. Maybe you need to break, sever cords with some people, some friends. Maybe you need to make a stand against the sin that's in your own home or your own church as the Lord shows you. And remember something when I speak of this. Everything of God is love. And so if your heart isn't love, don't do any of it. And definitely don't go correcting sin if you don't realize that there but for the grace of God go you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the messages of the Church of Thyatira. These messages are so heavy. And Lord, I just thank you that you're showing us by your Spirit. And I pray that you show us in our individual lives tonight and this week that we might indeed cleanse our heart from all filthiness, all whoredoms, all sorceries, all witchcrafts, all manipulations, all control that we have over other people through our whining, crying, self-pity, whatever we do. Lord, and that we would also break soul ties with anyone who's controlling and manipulating us. And Lord, we ask you to pinpoint this week gods, which are no gods, where we have been entertaining idols. Lord, where we have set things up on a throne that belongs only to you, where we've been compromising with the world, worshiping at false doctrines, been in deceptions. Lord, we pray that you take the veil away. We bind the deceiving spirits. We pull down every stronghold, every vain imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We pray against deception, illusion, and perverse spirit which twists and turns the things of God. Lord, if we have been deceived, cleanse it from us. Cleanse every idol from us. Forgive us, Lord, for playing in the high places, worshiping in the groves, for being unfaithful to you in any area of our lives. And Lord, we repent of all the Jezebel things that we've done and said, and we rebuke and cast out the spirit of Jezebel in our life. We break the bondage over our children, whether they're our physical children at home or spiritual children that we've discipled, or even if they younger believers in our church that have watched our lives and been polluted because of our compromises, Lord, and where we have tolerated the world's ways. Lord, help us to be separate, to look different, smell different, talk different, act different. Help us, Lord, to stick to the fundamentals of the faith and to cleanse ourselves from every deception. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And thank you, Lord, for the space you give us to repent and the grace. And we ask for mercy. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we rely upon your Spirit to guide and lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.